Amen. Would you please be seated? Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. A short Old Testament reading there, and then we continue on to Ephesians chapter 1. Daniel chapter 7. What you will hear in these verses is a description of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, he was taken up in a cloud of glory. And that cloud of glory ascended into the very dwelling place of Almighty God, where Christ was enthroned and he sat down at the right hand of the Father Almighty. Let us pray and then hear God's word. Gracious God and Father, we seek that blessing which can only be asked for and given freely. We seek, Lord, in the merits of your Son, the blessing of your Spirit. May we indeed, Father, have the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of revelation shine into our hearts this morning, so that we might see by his help and by faith the outstanding supreme glory of the Son of Man, and that having seen him, we will be guarded and defended from wandering all over the place in our lives, seeking the shiny glory of this age. So help us see him, Father. To help us see, let us hear. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Ephesians chapter 1. The reading begins at verse 15 through verse 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. God's word. Last Lord's Day, we were in the same passage and we went through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in enlightening the heart of the believer, not in conversion, but in sanctification, in the ongoing Christian life, which is a new life. And we pressed the case because Paul pressed the case that unless the Holy Spirit enlightens your heart, you are sitting in a dark cave under the Word of God, and you cannot see the glory of Christ. It is not enough to come to church. We must also have the Spirit come to us. And this was the lesson last week, that the Spirit does come. The Spirit comes because the Father is merciful and kind to all who ask for the Spirit. And wonderfully, surprisingly, amazingly, there are people asking that the Spirit would come to you when you haven't even asked. This is love. This is what Paul is doing in this text, interceding for those who might not know enough to ask, or knowing enough might not be awake enough to ask, or being awake enough might be too worldly to ask. And he asks that the Spirit would come to them again because they're too busy, too tired, too harassed, too dull maybe. This is love. And the Lord is pleased to answer the prayers of the righteous, even for those who are not asking them. Be amazed. We are saved by answered prayer. First the Savior, and then his servants. Today we go on in this passage, and we look at the three things Paul would have us know. And let me be very clear what this whole passage is revealing to you. That what you know is far more important than what you experience. This is how God sees things. This is how God's perspective is upon everything concerning the new life you have entered through Jesus Christ. What you know is far more important than what you experience. Did you notice in the prayer we just heard that Paul does not once ask to give certain experiences to the believers at Ephesus? He does not ask God to make life easy for them. He does not ask God to make life hard for them. Paul does not ask God to give opportunities to them to become famous so they could go on television interviews and speak of Christ. He doesn't ask for that. He doesn't ask for God to give them opportunities to become rich so that they could give more money to build churches. He doesn't ask for that. He does not ask God to give amazing marriages to them. He does not ask God to give wonderful children to them or fulfilling jobs to them. Paul does not even ask in this prayer that God would heal those who are sick among them. He does not ask God to give anyone a long life at Ephesus. He does not ask God to keep them from suffering or keep them from poverty. Paul does not even ask God to give them a better worship experience. Paul sees things the way God sees things. He understands that what we know is far more important than what we experience. So his prayer is that believers would gain knowledge of certain things. Knowledge of certain things through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the inner man. You see that in verse 17 and 18. Paul is not under a delusion. He does not think God wants all believers to have the same experiences. But he does think God wants us all to have the same knowledge. Knowledge that can be applied to any experience. And so our apostle says in another place, I have learned to be content in any circumstance. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's Philippians 4, 11 through 13. What had God given to Paul? Not an ideal, steady, positive experience in life. No, God gave Paul a knowledge that served and strengthened him in any and every experience. And what knowledge? Knowledge that his entire life was kept, arranged, and ordered for the glory of Jesus Christ. That is what God had promised him, not an experience, but active, useful knowledge in Christ's own love and Christ's own power toward the circumstances of his life. When we were in bondage to the old creation, and we were, when we were in bondage to the old creation, we had no saving knowledge of Christ. Our experiences were then the most important thing to us. Now, understand that. when you were in bondage to Satan and to sin, you had no knowledge of God's love and grace and power in Christ. And so your experiences were the most important thing to you. We measured quality of life by experience. If we experienced the average amount of wealth and health and leisure, we had a good life. If we experienced poverty and conflict, life was bad. If we experienced rich friends, beautiful friends, important friends, life had meaning. If we experienced rejection, ridicule, irrelevance, obscurity, life lost meaning. Now you can tell that I've just described the person of Jesus Christ. And if we applied to him our own application of experience, we would say he had a terrible life. That's how we used to think. In the old creation, we were ruled by the cravings, Paul says, of the sinful heart. We crave to have the right experience. We crave to avoid the bad experience. In Ephesians 4:22, Paul speaks of those cravings as, quote, from our old man, which belongs to our former manner of life, corrupt through deceitful desires. The cravings of the fallen old creation are always cravings for experiences in this evil age. But in Christ, we belong to the new creation, the age to come. In fact, we have been created anew ourselves in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We have been created, Paul says, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24. And as new creatures in Christ, our need is not better experiences in an evil age. Our need is better knowledge, more confident knowledge, more unclouded knowledge of Christ's glory and our participation in it. His experience is the experience that we desire to know. So Paul prays. He prays that we would have knowledge. He prays that we would know, verse 18, and that we would know three things, all marked off clearly by the word what is. What is the calling of God? What is the inheritance of God? And what is the power of God? It is his calling, God's, that is. It is his inheritance, God's, that is. It is his power, God's, that is. Very clear in the Greek that God is the one who possesses these three things and through his Son has given them to us in some measure. These three things can only be revealed to us, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit. And when they are revealed by the Holy Spirit, not just once, but again and again, then our spirit is renewed and strengthened in Christ's glory. We become stronger in the knowledge that we belong to him, stronger in knowledge that we are kept by him, stronger in knowledge that we exist for him, and that nothing will separate us from him, stronger in knowledge, the knowledge of faith, that our whole life is ordered by and for his purpose, so that he would exalt his name through us before men and before angels. This is what life is about now in the new creation. Now in the old creation, where men are dead in their sin, life isn't about this at all. And it's very possible that this morning you don't know anything about this new creation life, and that everything I've just described sounds incredibly silly to you, and it just sounded like somebody tuned the radio to not a station. That's the first time I've ever made that noise in the pulpit. Listen carefully. You may not be a Christian at all if you have no interest in the things that Paul is praying for here. Listen carefully and let it knock on your heart today if you are dead to interest in these things. And let that be a stunning awakening to you that you are still dead and stuck in an old creation. Now let's move on, though, with thinking of and hoping of better things, that we are believers and that we desire the knowledge that belongs to those new creatures of the new creation in Christ. So let's go through these three things that we must know, need to know again but only by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it says in verse 18 that if we ask, the Spirit of God will give you knowledge of the hope to which God has called you. Or as another translation puts it, what is the hope of his calling? I prefer that translation because called here is not a verb, it's a noun. So the knowledge we need that Paul is praying we would receive is knowledge of the hope of his calling. Now the language of calling is meant to first direct our attention to our past, to the beginning of our life in Christ. We were once outside of Christ, but then God called. God called to us when we were outside of Christ. He effectively called and reached us by speaking into our soul. Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, "Remember, you were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world," life in the old creation. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That is the description of God's calling. God called into our sin-darkened soul when we were not even seeking him. His calling convinced us of our sin and our misery. His calling gave us a knowledge of Christ as a Savior, covering our sins with his blood. God's calling renewed our will when we heard it. His calling persuaded us and enabled us to embrace Christ, who is offered to us. Not offered as a reward for some moral performance that we had in our life. We had none. And God's calling, Christ was offered freely to us. All of that came with the calling into the soul of the believer. Well, the Spirit gives us a fresh knowledge of this calling. That's his ministry, to keep reminding us and helping us know that we have been called. Why is that his ministry? So that we would first know that God does not just call sinners generally, but that he has called this sinner specifically. And you should be thinking of you, and I should be thinking of me. The Spirit does not just want to have us know that God calls sinners in a general way, in a Billy Graham convention kind of way, but that he calls sinners specifically by name. He has spoken to me. He has summoned me to Christ. I am no longer alone in the world. I no longer belong to Satan. I no longer belong to myself. I've been called to God by God for God. The calling of God has fallen upon me. And this means his eternal purpose in election, that I be saved, has caught up with me in actual history. So I am now actually saved. That's what the calling of God is. Romans 8:30, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And that right there is the hope of his calling. We have not been called to something that is going to fail us or collapse upon us. There's not going to be a bridge out ahead at any point in our calling. We have not been called only to somehow slip away and fall again under the wrath of God. No, this calling is a calling of hope. We have been called to glory, not to wrath. Romans 11:29 says, "The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable," which means that no matter what we experience in this life, we are not experiencing the terminating or the annulling or the withdrawing of God's calling. No matter how fierce your struggle with sin, when the Spirit comes, he will remind you that even your struggle with sin is not evidence that God has revoked his calling. And as that remembrance and knowledge comes into you, Oh, how mighty you will begin to be again in your fight against sin. Peter said, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 1 Peter 5:10. Suffering a little while is no evidence that the calling of God has failed. So this is the knowledge the Spirit imparts. And he imparts it again and again into the soul of each believer as we ask for him to do this very thing. But the text says, the Spirit also wills us to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this is the second of the three things that we are to know. The value of our inheritance. Oh, how much energy men in this age put into knowing the value of their inheritance. Well, so should we, even more so, since our inheritance, unlike theirs, will never lose its value. So we come face to face again with this word inheritance. We dealt with it in verse 11, verse 14. Here it is again, this beautiful truth that all believers possess an inheritance from God in God. So here Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit wills to press into our conscience a testimony, a peculiar testimony, a testimony that we, with all the saints, possess this rich, unfading inheritance in God. The idea here is identical to that of Colossians 1:12, where it says, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. When we hear of our inheritance, we are looking towards the future. The calling of God looks backward, right? To the beginning of the Christian life. Well, the inheritance of God looks forward to the end of the Christian life. Peter puts it this way, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So in our first birth, our natural birth into this evil age, we may have had been born with no inheritance. Our parents may have been poor. Their parents may have been poor. And even if we do have a rich inheritance here on the earth, it will do us no good at all when we die. It will suddenly belong to someone else, won't it? And that's how we got it. Well, the inheritance that really matters is this one kept in heaven for you. And this is what we have in Christ. We have a rich and glorious inheritance. This inheritance never loses its value, because for this inheritance to be lost to those who are the heirs of it, Christ would have to be pulled down out of heaven and killed again, now as the risen Christ, killed again and not rise. What foolishness. What blasphemy. What is this inheritance which the Spirit presses us to know? It is the transformation of our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's Philippians 3:21. What is this inheritance which the Spirit presses us to know? It is to dwell forever in the place where no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. What is this inheritance that the Spirit presses us to know? It is that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. All of the scriptures I've just given are describing what is called the beatific vision, where we will be transformed by the sight of God, a sight that is actually a vast improvement upon even that sight which we have now in the revelation of Scripture by the current ministry of the Holy Spirit. This will be far better. We will be transformed in body, We will be transformed in character, all so that we might have perfect fellowship with God forever and perfect fellowship with one another forever. We must not overlook the words in the text here. In the saints, the riches of our inheritance include the full enjoyment of God, but it also includes the full enjoyment of one another. Be honest with yourself. Isn't one of the greatest joys in your life also the enjoyment of other people, especially the enjoyment of another Christian, where you have so much in common? Yet, but even in that enjoyment, you know, because you bump up against it, that there are things that are fickle and brittle and fragile. All of that will be removed in the glorious inheritance that is ours from God in his Son. We will have full enjoyment of God and full enjoyment of each other. Now, why do we need this fresh and lively knowledge of our future inheritance? Because our experiences in this life can fool us. If things are going great, we are tempted to think those things are our glory and our riches. If things are going terribly, we are tempted to think we have nothing. But both of those are demonic lies. Earthly prosperity is really but a shining moment that will soon pass. And earthly hardship is really but a dark moment that will not last. Our glory, our riches are in heaven, not in our earthly experience. You can be the man being licked by dogs and the very next day be in the bosom of Abraham. You could not measure his future inheritance by his earthly experience. Who wants to be him? Christ has gone ahead of you. He was such a discarded man, not for his own sake, but for yours. Our glory and riches are in heaven, not in our earthly experience. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul is borrowing from Isaiah 64, verse 3 and 4. Now, there's one more thing the Spirit wills for us to know. Verse 19 through 23. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? God's power. So if God's calling is about the beginning of the Christian life, and if God's inheritance to us is about the end of the Christian life, then God's power is about the whole Christian life in between. It is God's power which brings the believer safely from his calling to his inheritance. Now we should notice two things about this longer section of Paul's prayer. We should notice, one, that Paul is praying for the revelation of God's Spirit into God's power, which is in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Understand that. Paul is not simply praying that you would understand God's power in the raw, or simply asking that you would understand God's power in creation. He is praying that the Spirit would make known to you a revelation of God's power in something peculiar, the exaltation of God's Son. And the second thing we're going to look at is this is a revelation from the Spirit of God's power in the exaltation of Christ for us, for our benefit, for us who believe, verse 19, for us who are members of his church, verse 22. So let's take these in turn, these two things. First, the revelation of God's power, which the Spirit wills us to know, is in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Paul says here that divine power was displayed with might when God raised Jesus from the dead, verse 20. Now, that does not mean that God had any difficulty raising Christ from the grave. Don't misunderstand the language here. God was not exerting himself with sweat in raising Christ from the grave. But this great might of his means that we could never do this. This is beyond the limitations of any creature, any earthly power. It is not beyond God's limitations. We have no power to raise the dead. God does have such power, and he has demonstrated it in raising Jesus Christ, the divine Son. But look where Paul goes next in verse 20. The resurrection is not just a miracle that we sincerely confess. It is not just sort of a piece of data that we try to have an apologetic for in evangelism conversations. The resurrection of Christ is a miracle. It is supernatural power. But Paul goes on to say it is part of the divine work of enthronement. Immediately after speaking of resurrection in verse 20, he says, God has seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the installation of Jesus Christ as King. Jesus receiving supreme authority through resurrection and ascension, what we read in Daniel 7. And not only has Christ always been the eternal God in glory and power, now, through the success of his mediation, Christ has taken our humanity to the highest place it has ever been taken. Above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Verse 21. How is Jesus Christ exalted and enthroned? In his deity alone? No. He is enthroned in his deity and his perfect humanity. He took that which was ours so that we could take that which is his, the grace of sonship and inheritance as children of God. So Paul also shows that this supremacy of Christ is an absolute supremacy. He says it extends to, quote, both this age and the age to come. That means that Christ is supreme over the living and the dead. That means that Christ is supreme over angels fallen and unfallen. This means that Christ is supreme over men, the wicked and the righteous. This means that Christ is supreme over places, places seen with the eye and places unseen. But we don't want to lose the thread here. We're in the middle of a prayer, aren't we? The thread of the prayer, the thread of Paul's thinking. He says the Spirit wills us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us. That power is only understood in the contemplation of Christ's exaltation. God's power is not rightly understood simply because some good, neato thing happened to us, like that we found the lost cell phone an hour before we almost ordered another one. Now that, of course, is God's kindness. We don't want to suggest that some other powers or grace or gracious being provided the cell phone for us as if Verizon were the name of a god. But we do not want to locate the ministry that the Spirit desires to enlighten in our hearts regarding the power of God, we don't want to locate it in something outside of what Paul is locating it in, which is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Even unbelievers have a sight of God's power in creation, and they do nothing with it. God's power toward us believers, however, is in the exaltation of his Son. And why is this specifically God's power toward us? Because in the exaltation of his Son, we find and have our own exaltation. This is Paul's point in verse 22 and 23. And he, a little help with the pronouns here, and he, God the Father, put all things under his feet, that is Christ, and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, that is us, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So simply stated, Jesus Christ is the supreme commander of all beings and all creatures, and the church is not placed under the supreme commander's feet. His enemies are under his feet. The church is his body. The body is united to the head, exalted with the head to a place of safety, to a place of dominion, in union with the head, exalted, though not the head, but exalted even so with the head. So Paul is going to say in the very next chapter of this letter, have you noticed, by the way, that Ephesians does a great job of expositing Ephesians? You really have to read these letters in toto. In the next chapter of this very letter, Paul is going to say that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:6. We share in his dominion, not as a head, but as a body of the head, the body. And do you know what? Paul is doing that very thing in the text before us. He is participating in the eternal dominion of Jesus Christ as the body of Christ. You know how he's doing it? He is summoning in prayer to the earth the ministry of the eternal Spirit of God to enlighten the hearts of people in the knowledge of Christ. How can anybody do that unless they are participants, partners in the dominion of the exalted head, Jesus Christ? Why does the Holy Spirit want us to know again and again the greatness of God's power toward us in Jesus Christ? So that we would never go astray in thinking that there is some other power out there ruling or ruining our lives. There are no powers out there that we have to appease or placate. Christ is supreme commander over all powers. Nothing is added to us or taken from us outside of his gracious will and permission and design. Nothing is added or taken. Nothing is done or left undone that falls outside of the power in Christ. Are your kids not right where you want them to be? Nothing has happened or befallen you outside the power of Jesus Christ. Is your marriage not right where you want it to be? Nothing has happened to you outside the power of Jesus Christ. Is your country a mess? Is your bank account a mess? None of it is a sign to you that you must turn away from Christ and go appease or placate some other power. You must burrow into Christ and ask him for your help, for his help, to guide you, to lead you, to straighten you, to bless you. Does someone hate us? Have we been deserted? Are our bodies failing? This is as much God's power being graciously worked out in our lives as any good experience that we might imagine. Christ was deserted. Christ was hated. His body failed. It was all the power of God unto salvation. Even Paul, after he recounts all the terrible experiences that have happened to him in his letter to the Corinthians, he says to those churches, it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul knows that all the terrible experiences, here we are, at experiences again. He knows that all the terrible experiences of his life since becoming a Christian, become a Christian and be terrified by the world. Terrorized would be a better word. Paul knows that all of those terrible experiences have happened to him for the purpose of advancing the gospel in the lives of others. Not only because he had to suffer many things to get from one city to another city, but also because he continued preaching and he continued living for Christ and he did not quit. And so his endurance in the midst of suffering, in the midst of being hated, in the midst of being beaten, his endurance became a testimony to many men and women that something far more important than his experiences, which were terrible, that something far more important than his experiences was the controlling force in his life, his knowledge of God and Christ. May it be so for you. May it be so for me. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we want to be under the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Moses prayed that he would be happy if all men were prophets like him. He did not pray against your will, but he expressed his desire for all men to have the knowledge of you that he had, to have the fellowship with you that he had, to have the earnestness and zeal for your law that he had, to have the confidence he had in your grace that he had. Father, we would pray also in a similar way that we would all be apostles like Paul, not to create an office that is closed, but to create and desire the gifts of the Spirit, that we would know the hope of our calling. We would know the glorious riches of our inheritance, that we would know the immeasurable might of your power, that we too might not look upon any of our experiences in any other way than the way our apostles have looked upon theirs, the way our Savior looked upon his, advancing the glory of God in the name and gospel of Jesus Christ. May we have grace for this, Lord, when our experiences at home testify that we have not much, when our experience testifies that we are not much, that we are not getting where we want to go. May, Father, we not be in the grip and enthrallment of experiences had or not had. May we be in the grip and enthrallment of the revelation of the Spirit in the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.